I want to read a few verses from John 3 in connection with our text in Galatians 6. So let's read from John 3 and the verse number 1. A familiar passage of God's Word, but I trust not so familiar that we treat it with contempt or with disinterest. It is a vital passage teaching a vital theme and truth. John 3 verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And then our text in Galatians 6 verse 15, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. And the reference is directly, of course, to the new birth. We know the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. Now can we bow together, please, before the Lord, and let's have a word of prayer. And let's unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we come now to thy word, earnestly praying that it will please thee to draw near to us. That in this time, as we consider the word and the message for this particular meeting, thou wilt bless, and by thy Spirit thou wilt apply that word to every heart. Lord, give to us that desire to hear from thee, and that meekness to receive the engrafted word of truth. Bide with us now, breathe on us from heaven, grant us thy presence as we continue before thee, for we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 6 and to the verse number 15. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 15, where the apostle says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. This text is obviously connected with the previous verse in which the apostle speaks of his boasting or his glorying only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous two messages from this chapter, we focused on verse 14, and we noticed that Paul gloried in the cross because of its mighty saving impact in his own life, a saving impact that religion or works could never make, could never bring about as far as he was concerned. It was only through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul became a new creature. And now in verse 15, he proceeds to speak once more of that great subject of being a new creature or a new creation. As I say, it could be read that way, and precisely so. In this statement in verse 15, there are actually two things emphasized about a new creature or a new creation, the experience of the new birth that we should consider here at the very outset. You'll notice with me that the new birth is an inward experience. Notice how Paul states that circumcision does not avail anything. with regard to the saving of the soul, with regard to a true spiritual experience. He says, for in Christ Jesus, or in relation to Christ, in relation to salvation, is what he means, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, was an outward ritual upon which the Jews placed great emphasis. It was the main feature of their adherence to the ceremonial law. And as we have been noting in our studies on Galatians, it was this very matter of trying to get these Gentiles, the Galatians, to submit to the ceremonial law that was uppermost in the efforts of the Judaizers. So to them, circumcision was vital. And they firmly believed that with the observance of circumcision, along with the observance of the rest of the ceremonial law, they would be brought into a right relationship with God. But Paul's response here, once again, is that it is not an outward ritual that avails to the saving of the soul, but rather it is the experience of the new birth. The new birth is an inward work. It is the sovereign miracle of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby he creates in the human heart a new principle of spiritual life that results in faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God in order to be saved from one sin and the consequences of that sin. So the Bible shows that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible shows that the new birth is from above. It is a divine and a supernatural work. It's heavenly in origin. It is willed by God the Father. For James tells us in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us, or give us this birth. It's from above, it's according to the will of God, it's effected directly and immediately by the Holy Spirit within the soul. We read this morning in John 3, and in John 3 verse 8, the apostle, or the Lord Jesus Christ says so clearly, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he's talking about the great experience of the new birth. It is something that is wrought within the soul by the Holy Spirit himself. And therefore, the new birth is an inward experience. There is no outward religious ritual, whatever it may be, that is able to bring about this miracle of which the apostle speaks here in our text today. So the new birth is inward, an inward experience. But the new birth is also what we call an indispensable experience. It is an experience without which there is no hope. It's indispensable. Notice what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Notice here that the apostle refers to both the observance and the non-observance of the outward religious ritual, whether it be circumcision or any other ritual. And we could bring in right here, as far as New Testament times are concerned, we could bring in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two New Testament ordinances. And you could put in here these very words, with regard to Christ, with regard to salvation, neither baptism or the Lord's Supper or even the lack of them avails anything or has got anything to do with our salvation. That is what the apostle is teaching. You see, in the first instance, his point is that the observance of these ordinances contributes nothing, absolutely nothing, to the saving of the soul. But in the second instance, where he talks about uncircumcision, he's simply saying that the non-observance of religious rituals will not jeopardize the salvation of the soul. That's how we understand what he's saying here. On one hand, you have those who observe rituals and they need to be told it won't save you. On the other hand, you have people who neglect these ordinances and they need to be told, they need to be assured even that though they have failed to observe these rituals or ceremonies, it will not jeopardize their salvation because they don't save anyhow. That's the teaching of this verse. Now, when you think about this, what he's really saying, therefore, is we may dispense with religious rituals when it comes to the saving of the soul, because they don't save anyhow. But we cannot dispense with the new birth. The new birth is an indispensable experience, and without it, without that inward indispensable experience, then there is no way at all that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl will be in heaven. It's as plain as that. It's as important as that. Think, for example, of the thief on the cross. He was a Jew, we fully believe, because he had certain knowledge, as you will find when you read the story concerning him. He was a Jew. He would have been circumcised, undoubtedly, because all Jewish boys were. Therefore, it availed nothing for him when he came to die. But at the same time, he had had no opportunity to be baptized. He had had no opportunity to come to the Lord's table that had been instituted just the night before, remember? And there he is. He's on a cross. He's hanging between not only heaven and earth, but he's suspended on the very threshold of hell. That's where he is. And though he has been circumcised, it hasn't saved him. And though he hasn't been baptized or come to the Lord's table, thank God it didn't jeopardize his salvation. Because there's a man who went straight from this earth to heaven. A man whose circumcision availed nothing. And a man whose lack of these ordinances that I've just mentioned, baptism and the Lord's Supper, did not detract from the fact that he is now a born again man. And he went to be with the Lord. May I hasten to add, of course, that his case is exceptional. I'm not saying for one moment that a true believer should neglect baptism or the Lord's Supper. I'm simply stressing the fact that they don't avail when it comes to this matter of the new birth. So the new birth is inward and the new birth is indispensable. And we are focusing mainly on that line of thought today, that the new birth is indispensable. It's the one thing necessary. And this is the main point that the Apostle Paul is making in this text, as he again counters the false teaching of the Judaizers who were telling these Galatians that they had to be circumcised to be saved or to be right with God. They are therefore under great pressure. So Paul comes in again with this great statement, as we have it here, that the only thing that avails, the only thing that has any force, that's what the word means, any strength, any power with regard to the saving of the soul, is this experience of the new birth. Is that not what the Lord taught Nicodemus? In John 3, as we read earlier today, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Please understand John 3, where the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then when he sums it all up and says, ye must be born again, understand that the Lord is teaching there what a man needs. And he's teaching the utter indispensability of that great experience. Ye must be born again. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching here. With regard to the gospel, with regard to Christ, with regard to salvation, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. Let me point out to you, first of all, that only by the new birth is a sinner united with Jesus Christ. Only by the new birth is a sinner united with Jesus Christ. Those opening words again, notice them, for in Christ Jesus. Nothing avails but the new birth. In other words, with regard to being brought into Christ, into union with Jesus Christ, the only thing that will bring that about is this experience of the new birth. Now, this is the standard New Testament term, as I have pointed out many times, with regard to this whole question and matter of union with Jesus Christ in Christ Jesus. There are other terms that are used by Paul and other New Testament writers that are very similar, and you will see them everywhere in the epistles. In Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Lord, and so on. They're everywhere. And we could read those terms and not really catch their meaning and see the sense of them at all. And it's so important to understand that what they signify is this very matter of being united with Jesus Christ. And we're being shown here that union with Jesus Christ is the result of the new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit alone. It is that experience, the new birth, that does unite a sinner with Christ. Now this is an actual or a real union of which we read right here. I could not stress that enough. It is not some theory. It's not some theological formula that Paul lays out here. He's talking about something that is actual and something that is real. He talks about being in Christ Jesus, in union with Him in a real way, in a true way, in an actual way. Now you will find that matter of the actuality, the reality of union with Christ is taught in various ways. This whole idea of being in union with a person is what's in view here. We're in union with a person. And then being in union with a person, we're in union with the work that the person has done. That's it. Union with the person, union with the work is done. Now, let's see this with regard to Adam. There's a statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that I will just leave with you. You know it well, most of you. It says this, in Adam, all die. Now, it's talking about people. It's talking about the entire human race, actually. And it says in that little statement that the whole human race is in Adam, naturally, and with regard to our descent and origin, we are said to be in Adam. And that denotes that Adam, of course, was a head. He was a representative of the entire human race, and he certainly was. But what has been shown there is that the whole human race was actually, physically, in the loins of Adam. That's one thing, in Adam. We were physically in the loins of Adam. He was the progenitor of the whole race, and the whole race was present in Adam, even in that way, but more so legally. We were in Adam. He was our representative. We were in union with Him when He was in that garden, in that physical sense, and also in that legal sense. This is what this statement means, in Adam. He goes on to say this, in Adam, all die. There are the solemn words in that statement. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that the presence of death, the infliction of death on the human race, is the proof of our union with Adam. And here is one thing that no one can deny, not even in his most absurd or in his wildest imaginations, that is, that death is not a reality. It is a reality, and we're all aware of that. And the Apostle Paul is telling us here, it's actually the proof of our union with Adam. If there's one thing that proves it, that is tangible, that is something that you see, that you touch, that you're aware of constantly and daily, it's death. It tells you of your union with Adam and my union with Adam. In Adam, all die. There's no explanation for death but for this, that we were in union with Adam when he was in the garden, when he was under probation, when God gave him the command for obedience, and when he failed, and he fell, and he sinned, and he entered into that state of disobedience and rebellion, we fell in him and sinned with him. And the proof is we all die. In Adam, all die. Death is the proof of this fact of union with Adam. I'm simply drawing Adam to your attention to prove the point that when the Bible talks about being in a person, it's actually talking about union with that person. Now go to Hebrews 7. Here is a remarkable verse or two I want you to notice. Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. And here it speaks of this man Levi. He was one of the sons of Jacob, as you will know, I'm sure. Hebrews 7 verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes. And you know what that means. It's talking about the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And the priestly tribe, because of their religious service for the whole of Israel, received tithes from the rest of Israel. That's what that opening statement means. Levi receiveth tithes. But listen to what it says. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now read on in verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now know the story. Remember the story. Genesis 14. Abraham went and he rescued Lot from the kings who had come against Sodom and those cities. And Lot had been dwelling in Sodom. And he was taken a captive. And Abraham went out. He trained his servants. They went out and they fought the battle. Just 300 of them. And they brought Lot back. And whenever Abraham came back to the place where this all occurred, Melchizedek came out to him. And there in Genesis 14 you will read that Abraham paid or gave tithes of all that he had to this man Melchizedek. That's the story, that's the background here of Hebrews chapter 7. But the remarkable thing is, at this point, Isaac is not even born. Jacob is not even born. And Levi, of course, is not born. The grandson of Abraham, the son of Jacob. In fact, the great-grandson, this man Levi, he's a great-grandson of Abraham, and yet we're told right here that he's in the loins of his father. And more than that, it tells us he paid tithes in Abraham. Do you see that? Here's the whole idea of union. A man who will not be born for another two or three generations, but he's in his great-grandfather's loins in the physical sense as his progenitor, but he's in his loins in a legal representative sense. Because when Abraham paid tithes, we are told right here, Levi paid tithes. Do you see, men and women, the proof of this whole concept of union with a person? A person who may have lived hundreds of years before you. And we are looking at Adam. And we're saying that we're all in union with Adam. Now Adam's a very remote figure. The first man. Of course, a man who lived way back at the very dawn of history. And you may feel today, well, what have I got to do with Adam? You've got everything to do with Adam as far as this is concerned. Because the Bible says that you, as a member of the human race, are in union with this man called Adam. But the marvelous thing is that as the picture switches to our salvation away from our fallen Adam, and we come to our salvation in Christ, the Bible says the very same thing with regard to the matter of union. The believer is in union with Christ. He's joined to the Lord. And therefore, when it talks about being in Christ Jesus, it's a real union, it's an actual union. Oh, my friend, I wish I had other words to get it across to your heart right now. Let me single it right down. You, child of God, whoever you are, whatever your name, whenever you were saved, it doesn't matter. The glorious thing is that today you are in Christ Jesus because of this new birth. Because you're brought into this union with Christ through this glorious experience of the new birth. Now let's look at that. We're talking here about the union being real and actual. We've illustrated it from Adam and from Levi. And we're seeing how they prove this concept of union with a person. Now go to Romans with me. Romans chapter 6, please. And I know that these verses are ones that we have read many a time from the pulpit, and you've read at home, no doubt, as the Lord's people, and you're familiar with them to one degree or another. But look at it with me, Romans chapter 6. Because we find that among other ways in which the new birth is represented in the New Testament, one of the symbols is the symbol of baptism and the language of baptism. And that's what we find right here, Romans 6 verse 3. And it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now just take those four words. Baptized into Jesus Christ. And now go with me to that other corresponding text in 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 13. And here you have further light on these words, baptized into Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, where Paul says, "By," now listen carefully, "by one Spirit," that is, he's simply emphasizing there's only one who's able to do this, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For by one Spirit are we," that is all believers, "are we all baptized into one body." And of course, this is the body of Christ in the sense of the company of His people. But Christ is in view, and the entire company of the Lord's people, they are in view right here. But notice that there's a union. And the union is emphasized again by the words, "into Christ Jesus," or "Jesus Christ." And here it is, "into one body." There's the thought of this union, but notice how it comes about. It's referred to, it's described as a baptism, but it says it's by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's so clear, it's so plain, it's a spiritual baptism. It's not water. And I must emphasize that very, very forcefully. Because down through time, there has been the awful heresy and fallacy on both sides of baptism. That baptism regenerates. Whether the sprinkling of a child or the admission of baptism or the administration of baptism to an adult. In both camps, men have taught that water saves. Is that right? Is Paul talking here about water? He's not. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. And he's simply showing that all that baptism is a symbol, a sign of what happens when the new birth takes place. But baptism is not the new birth. The real, the actual union with Jesus Christ is the work of the Spirit of God alone. And thank God He brings about that union. It is marvelous, men and women. It is a most humbling thing. How humbling to think of the fact that when you were saved, whenever it might have been, of all the details of which you were conscious, or not even conscious, because you think back to the day of your conversion, how much can you really remember? Not very much, I will grant you. You can't remember all the details. But irrespective of the details that you may or not, or you may or may not remember, here is the vital thing. In all that took place in your conversion, there was a uniting of you to Jesus Christ. A miracle took place. And the results of it, of course, have been seen ever afterwards. We'll see a little more about that perhaps today. But a miracle took place. And you were really, you were truly, you were actually joined to Jesus Christ as your Savior, brought into union with Him, into connection with Him, into association, therefore with all the blessings, all the benefits that are found in Him. And when, because of the new birth, as I said earlier, you were unable to believe on Christ and turn from your sin, when you received Christ that day, that night, whenever it was, you received everything that's in Christ. You were joined to Him, and He became yours. And all His blessings became yours. Everything in Christ became yours. to save your wretched soul, because you were truly united with Him. It is therefore not only an actual union, it's a personal union. Union with Christ is a very personal thing. I want to stress that also. You read, for example, the great statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the new birth. Now that literally reads this way, so that if anyone, says there in our English translation, if any man, and the actual word in the Greek can be read, in fact, maybe should be read this way, if anyone, man or woman, boy or girl, young man, whatever your age, if anyone, it's so individual, it's so personal, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's therefore a very personal thing. The point, therefore, that I'm making is this. Union with Christ is not on a collective basis. People aren't united with Jesus Christ in a conglomerate. People are united with Jesus Christ individually. Now, there may be 4 or 5, there may be 200, whatever, saved at the same moment. And of course, in church history, we have great records of when the Holy Spirit came down in various scenes and on various occasions, and there were hundreds saved as the Spirit moved, and there was a mighty swathe of power rippling through a meeting over our congregation. These are recorded facts. But even that were the case, if God were to come down now, and oh how I long that He would, into this meeting, and see if 2 people, 4 people, whatever the number might be, all at the same time, it would be a very individual thing for each person. Because union with Christ is not collective. It is individual. It is most personal. You see, whenever we are born again, and you think of the family here and birth, when we're born again, we're brought into the family of God. And isn't it true that there's no union or inclusion within an earthly family except by being personally born into that family? And so it is with the family of God. You take an earthly family. Who belongs to the family? Those born into it. Let me illustrate it this way. I was thinking about this when I was preparing this message yesterday. Christmas Day has just gone by. And you sat with your family on Christmas Day. You had whoever home and all the rest of it. And you had a great time. Well, imagine for one moment if in the middle of your dinner a knock came to the door. And some total stranger came along and said to you, I know you've gathered here with your family today for this event and so on, but I would like to be included. Now, maybe out of kindness you would say, that's fine, come on ahead. But the point I'm making is, that person is a total stranger. He has nothing to do with your family, and on a family occasion, it's just not appropriate that he would come along and do such a thing. You might say to him, well, I've enough hungry ones to feed without you, but I'm sure you wouldn't do that. But the point is, he doesn't belong to your family. See, a family is a very personal thing. God has set up the family in the Bible. The first man, the first woman, he brought them together. They were the first family. They had their children. God instituted the family. And God has ordained that family life continues. That's why the devil attacks it. That's why he seeks to wreck it and destroy it, because it's ordained of God. I don't want to go down that line, but I'm just simply making that statement. It's ordained of God. It's a union, and only those who are born into that family truly belong to it. And what's God showing us, therefore, when He talks about the new birth? He's saying that through the new birth, there's union with Christ, the great head of this family, and it's most personal. Do you understand, dear brother, dear sister, what it means when it says, when the Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven? The Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is there. God knows you. He owns you. He knows all His children. And the day will come when our blessed Savior will stand on that last great day, and He will stand and He will say, looking over the whole redeemed company, and He will say, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. And not one of those children will be missing. The whole family will be there. And every one of them was brought into a personal union with Christ during time at some point, know the Lord and are known by the Lord. Children in a given family have certain marks that prove they belong to it. I can only take one of those marks. I want you to turn to Romans 8 to see that mark that belongs to the children in God's family. Romans chapter 8. And the focus here that I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15 is on the language of the family of God. Romans 8 verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the children of God, it could be read. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. Now here's the language of the family, God's family. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let me explain to you why it's like that. The word Abba, the name Abba, is from what's called the Aramaic language. And it denotes our connection with the Father as the tender, loving Father. And then the word Father, as we have it in our English version here, in the Greek language, is the word that denotes the authority of the Father. And that's the way a father should be. He has tenderness and firmness. And his children, if things are right, the children will see that and they will respect that. He is my Father. We love Him. We adore Him. We cherish Him. That's what the children will say. But at the same time, we know that He's the Father and He's the authority. And I'd better listen to what He says. That's the sense of that. So when God's children come to their Father, they're coming to someone who is their Father in this sense, these two senses I've explained to you. And the point is that they pray, they seek Him, they talk to Him in a certain way. They've got the language of the family. And it's produced, we're shown here, by the Spirit of adoption in verse 15. You've received the Spirit of adoption. In other words, born into this family through adoption, through the great act of regeneration and adoption, God brings us into the family of the Father, and He gives us a certain language. And the point I'm making is this, that is proof of the personal union that there is with God and Christ. You've got the language in your soul. That's a very revealing point. It says here, as many. All those, in other words, who are the sons of God, have this language in their hearts. They have the cry, Abba, Father. And therefore, where the language of prayer, the language of reverence, the language of esteem for Almighty God is found, where the Spirit of that kind is found in a man's soul, in a person's whole demeanor, there is the proof of a personal union with Christ. That is so searching. You come to God's house. This is God's house. Just taking this by way of application. You come to God's house. And while it's all fine for us to converse with each other as we maybe walk into the Lord's house and so on. What happens during the course of the service? Have you any reverence for God? Do you say He's your Father? And yet, my dear friend, and this especially, of course, is a directed to young people, through the course of the service, you're or the one whom you claim is your Father. He sees you chattering and talking when His praise is being sung. And when His word is being preached, you're not listening. And there's gross irreverence. I was just, as I said on Thursday night at the prayer meeting, I was listening, watching the other day the video on the revival on the Isle of Lewis. And one of the converts said something very striking. She said, when we were walking up the road toward the church, we were talking, didn't say exactly about what, but they were talking. She said, when we turned in the gate, the talk ceased. We went into God's house and we sat quietly. Why? Because they knew we're in the presence of the Almighty. We're in the presence of our Father. And we're not here to chatter idly about the weather or about whatever. We're here to sit before our Father and hear His word and sing His praise and offer up our prayers. And I know I've run away here and digressing, but I think it's appropriate. Because as we talk about this personal union with the Lord, it is evidenced, for one thing, by the language of the child. And that language is proof of personal union with the Lord Jesus. Do you have that language? Is it in your heart? Is there a fear of God in your soul? Is there a due reverence for the Almighty in your being? Is prayer found in the deep, secret places of your heart? That's the vital thing. Anybody can let words trip off their tongue. But in the depth of your soul, do you know God? Do you have the language that's here? The Abba Father, the cry from the depths of your being. Because that is one of the chief marks of this personal union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes about only because of the new birth. Let me get it home to you today. If you know nothing of prayer, I mean real prayer, then you've got to say to yourself, am I born again? Because you could be everything that ritual makes a person. But if there is none of the mark of the actual personal union with Christ, I don't care how or when you were baptized or anything else. It's worthless. Because the Holy Ghost says, with regard to union with Christ, the only thing that avails is the new birth. And I put to you today, if I'm going to close here, I put to you today the Lord's great statement. Ye must be born again. And if you are not, this that we have shown you today, then, my friend, you are not born again. And that should fill you with the greatest fear. The greatest concern. He says, I said earlier, in John 3, or anywhere else where the new birth is taught in Scripture, It is not taught as a command. Oh, that we could get a hold of that. You've maybe heard men who are supposed to be gospel preachers, and they take the verse, "Ye must be born again," and they stand up and they preach it in such a way as if they're telling people, "Here's what you're to do." And that is utter nonsense. As I said earlier, it's not a command, it's a statement of what you need. And if you are not born again, my friend, then you should be troubled. If you don't love God, if you don't know Christ, if you have not got the Spirit within you, if you have not got the language, the marks of a truly regenerate person, you should be deeply troubled. Your soul should be alarmed, because I tell you right now, you are a hell-bound soul. You are on the road to destruction. Because it's only the new birth that avails and that brings about what we're seeing right here. Let's bow together before the Lord. We pray today that God will take His word. I believe the Lord has been speaking in this meeting to people. And I pray that He will speak on, and that He will make your need known to you in a most definite way. And that even this day your cry will go up for mercy. If anyone would like to talk with me about these things, then you make a point of seeking out help. Maybe you're with a Christian friend or a parent or whoever. Through that person, arrange to come and see me. We might sit down and open up the book and show you God's way to come to Christ. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit this day will take the things of the Lord and write them on our hearts. May He apply them with power. O God and Father, rivet this truth upon souls today, that nothing avails but the new birth. And may sinners today be brought to the birth and be saved by sovereign grace. Be brought into this marvelous union with the Lord Jesus. Hear His answer, His abide with us, and go with us now. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with every believer both this day and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.